being ready, I was sitting down there enjoying everything. That's great, Andrew. Thank you. What I'd like to show this morning, I've been in the process of asking some questions along the lines of, what does a disciple look like? And for those of you who know me, and you've been over and you've been sitting around talking and drinking coffee, and you know, we're asking those questions together, and so some of you are familiar with this thing that I've been wrestling with over the last 2 years. And I don't want to say this morning that I think I've figured it out, but I think I've, over the last few weeks, moved a significant step closer to being able to say, okay, as a Christian, what should my life look like? How can I summarize in very plain terms to people who I don't know in a way that I'm comfortable with communicating? So these are things that I've been thinking about, and for those of you who don't know me that well, I've been a Christian now for a little over 20 years. I know you. Stop. And I've very genuinely just been struggling with this. So for those of you, I'm starting from a place this morning where my assumption is that as Christians, that is not the ultimate goal for our life, to become a Christian. Okay, that's my starting point to see this morning. My starting point, my assumption is that as Christians, our goal is to grow into Christ-likeness. So if you're here this morning and your assumption is that the most important thing in our life is to become a Christian, this is going to be a bit more challenging for you. But if you're here and you're of the opinion that what the Scriptures teach us is to walk into an ongoing, growing, continual relationship, being transformed by the Holy Spirit to be more like Jesus, then hopefully this morning will be just as challenging, or maybe not as much so. But one of the things I'd like to do to illustrate, I have this very close to my, I think. Am I okay, Tim? Okay. This is a bike wheel. And if you can see, what I've tried to do is bring in a wheel that is straight. And for those of you who do much cycling at all, you know that it's very important to have your wheels straight. And this is called true. Okay? Does anybody know that? That when a bike, when the wheel is straight, the spokes are all in tension equally, all the way around, from the hub up to the rim. It's called the wheel being in true. Okay? All right, good. So we're all there. So that's what a wheel looks like when it's in true. Can you see how it's, without me wobbling it, you see how it's circling around straight and even. There's no wobbles in it. There's no humps. It just is a very smooth line. It's very important when your brakes are millimeters away from the wheel, because if your wheel was out of true, which you'll notice this one is, can you hear the broken spoke? Can you see the hobble in the wheel? Okay? If your brakes are millimeters away from that wheel, and that's what you're riding on, there's going to be a lot of friction, there's going to be a lot of pain in your legs, and eventually you're just going to want to get off the bike. Has anybody ever ridden a bike that has a wheel that's like that? It's not easy. It's not easy. I was leaving my house in Selbridge last summer, cycling over to my in-laws who live in Sandyford, and that happened just as I left the house. So I had to do some major readjusting in order to make it to Sandyford, still alive. It's not easy. It's not easy. My point is, if in our Christian experience, if in our Christian life, if anything is out of sync, if any of our spokes are out of the proper tension, if any of the spokes are broken, our experience as a Christian is going to be full of friction. It's going to tire us out. We're going to get burned out. We're going to struggle to get to where our goal is. And again, keeping in mind, our goal is transformation into the likeness of Jesus. Okay, you with me? So again, back to my question that I've been asking. What does this look like? I mean, again, I've been a Christian for 20 years. I've been involved in lots of different churches. I've been involved in lots of different ministries, some where I'm working full-time in this ministry and others where I'm serving and working, you know, a real job, doing all this. I've been doing this for 20 years in different stages and different levels. But I've been coming to a place now over the last couple of years where I'm just saying, what really does a Christian look like? How can I communicate this in a way that just is simple and concise, that doesn't cheat the Bible from what it teaches us, and it doesn't oversimplify things, and it doesn't ignore anything? So this is my question: what does a disciple look like? So I suggest that there are two places in the Bible, and if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 10, there are two places in the Bible where I've increasingly convinced, so I'm just suggesting these as possibilities, I could be way off base, but I'm just going to suggest that there are two places in the Bible where Jesus gives us an overarching summary under which everything else can fall. Okay? You with me there? So the first one, the first summary under which everything else can fall is in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Where Jesus is asked a question. And the teacher of the law stands up and says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And other places in Mark and in Matthew, the teacher comes up and asks, what do I need to do to enter the kingdom of heaven? So the same question is asked of Jesus at a couple of different times. Roughly, even it's different language, it's the same question. Jesus, and on some occasions, he asked the question back to the asker. He says, "Well, what does the law say? How do you read it?" But on this occasion, Luke records that Jesus did that. He asked the person back, and this is what the teacher replied. He says, "You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "You have answered correctly." Now that summary, those phrases, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, that is a summary of the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. Most of us are familiar with that, right? So Jesus, or the teacher is saying, look, to love God, the way that the commandments specify is ultimately to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. With everything about who we are. Do you see how that's a whole person love? A holistic approach to loving God. It's with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and all our mind. And then to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, that's it. You've got it. In another place, he tells the teacher, he says, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. So that's an endorsement that this guy is on the money. He's got it figured out, at least in his head. Now, it goes on, and we'll leave it there, but we'll pick it back up in a minute. Because he goes on, and he tries to justify himself, but don't go that far just yet. Just stay with me here. Because I want to unpack this a little bit, just to pull it together. What does it mean to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength? Because I think if we can get our head around that, get our teeth into this a little bit, I think we're going to be understanding what this thing is. What does a disciple look like? This is at least how my thoughts have come from over the last couple of days. So to love God with all of our heart. The heart is sort of a focal point of our decision making. The heart, I mean, from all the way through the Bible, the Pharaoh allowed his heart to be hard. It says in Matthew 15, I think we have them up here. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, falsehood, and slander. That all comes out of the heart. And the heart is what is called the believing heart or the unbelieving heart. So the heart is a place where we can either have a softness toward God or we can have a hardness toward God. You know, I have three kids, and we're trying to teach our kids to have a soft heart to people. And it's a challenge to teach a 5.5-year-old, oh boy, to have a soft heart to his sisters. You can imagine how hard that is. It's the same, isn't it, for us? We are just naturally, we have a callousness about our hearts. But God wants that to be soft. and the secrets of our hearts will be laid bare at one stage or in the coming days. But we can choose what we allow our hearts to dwell on. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. This is a willful action. We have to choose what we allow our heart to focus on. Now, we're going to come back to that in a minute. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We all know that. Our heart is where our affections are clearly identified. Where your heart is, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Whatever we put our desire, wherever we place that focus of my affection, that is where our heart is. That's where we're choosing to dwell. That's where we're choosing to be soft or hard, where we're choosing to believe. Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Proverbs 4:23. This is all, and there is a requirement for our action. We can't be passive. We cannot be passive. Yes, God will, by His Holy Spirit, He will move in our circumstances and He will move in our life and He will alter things and He will regenerate us and give us a new heart. It says it all through Scripture that that's something that God does. But we have to continue to allow that process to happen. We have to continue to work with Him so that that process goes. It is a choice that we're making. We have to set things around it. We guard our heart. We have to protect what comes in. And we're going to go more into that in a minute. But there's an illustration here that, again, many of you know Steve Nicholson. I use different little phrases that he's used before. A friend of mine, pastor from Chicago. And one of his favorite things was to say, feed what you want, but starve what you don't want. Feed that stuff in you that is good for you. Feed your soul with what is good from God, but starve what you don't want. Starve it. Again, it brings up the imagery that Jesus says to the people, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, we all know that he wasn't talking literally, don't mutilate your body. But what are you willing to do to let your heart be sold out to God? What are we willing to do? If it takes cutting off our arm because that's what causes us to sin, are we willing to go that far? Now again, I'm not endorsing mutilating your body, but what I'm saying is, in your heart, what are you willing to feast on? What are you willing to starve yourself from? What are you willing to hunger for in your pursuit of God? In your pursuit of becoming like a disciple? In your pursuit of becoming like Jesus? What are you willing to feast on and to say no to? Psalm 27:4, you've heard me quote it before. It's one of my favorite ones. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. A few verses later, Psalm 27:8 says, my heart says of you, seek His face, your face, O Lord, will I seek. My heart cries for that yearning to seek the face of the living God. And like the song we sang earlier, Not even the seraphim and the cherubim, not even they can look at God. Downward bends their wandering eye. But yet, doesn't your heart long for that? Does your heart long for that? Or are you too easily satisfied with what this world is trying to offer? Are you too easily satisfied by the food that will not last, by the stuff that does not enrich your heart? Church, please, give careful thought to your ways. Give careful thought. What are you choosing to focus your heart on? Guard it. Guard it well. But what are you allowing your heart to be satisfied with? Again, is the wheel straight and true? Is your heart longing to be a heart that seeks after God, that will keep your whole person focused straight and true? Is that the focus of your heart? Is that the focus? Because the next thing is, he doesn't just end it there. Love God with all your heart. But then what else is it? With all your soul. Now, I confess, this is an area, again, in these last 2 years, I've been asking, what is it? What is this thing? What is the soul? How is the soul different from the heart? And I'm only beginning, I think I have a very rudimentary, very elementary understanding of it, and so you have to bear with me here. But Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, again, I think we have it here. Only give heed, pay attention to yourself, and keep your soul diligently. Keep your soul. Guard yourself, I think the NIV says. Keep watch over yourself, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart. Keep your soul diligently. Again, the soul, I think, is often described as the hub of who we are. It's the hub. It's the centerpiece of the wheel. We've got to protect it. We've got to watch over it. Any of you, again, back to the wheel, if you know anything, like, you've got to keep the brackets and all of the fittings solid and secure, because inside is bearings, all the little balls that roll together that keep the axle running smooth. If you get water in there, or dirt, or muck, or grease, it doesn't roll. And what happens is the bearings start to get chipped and broken. And then no matter how straight the spokes are, no matter how taut and in tension the spokes are, or how good condition the rim is in, the wheel just won't roll properly. Because the bearings have been broken and chipped. The grease inside has dried out and gotten all gritty and dirty, and it just simply isn't loose. There's no lubrication. So the axle just doesn't work. We've got to keep our soul diligently. Again, there's got to be a guarding, a protecting around what feeds our soul. Because the soul is what correlates and integrates everything that goes on in all the various aspects. It's that deepest part of ourselves that, for most of us, most of the time, it's completely unconscious. It's that deep, deep, deep part of us. But the person whose soul is well kept, the person whose soul is guarded diligently, is like Psalm 1. You know that passage where it talks about the tree that's planted by the streams of water? That's the expression of a soul that's kept diligently. But the psalm, the first couple of verses, they describe what the heart of a Psalm 1 person is like. It characterizes them first by what they are not, and then by what they are. So let's look at that briefly. What they are not. Blessed is the man who does not walk with the wicked, sit with the sinners, or stand with the sinners, or sit with the mockers, the foolish. So his life is characterized by he's not walking in sin, he's not walking in wickedness, and he's not a man that's foolish. But, it goes on to say, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on this he meditates day and night. His delight, again, back to that whole image of satisfaction. What are we satisfied with? What delights your heart? What delights your soul? What is it that you just meditate on day and night? Again, think about that thing that just turns over in your head. In the quiet parts of the day, where does your mind go? When you're driving the car and you've got 30, 35 minutes, or if you're commuting to Dublin from Selbridge, you've got 2 hours in the car in the morning. Where does your mind go when you're in that quiet spot? Is the radio immediately on just so you can have noise, because you need noise? Or do you allow yourself a quiet place for your soul to just meditate on the scriptures? I used to keep cards in my car with just different verses on them. I could just turn them over. Sometimes it's just like a lozenge that you put in the in your mouth, and you're just kind of sucking on it, and it just sits there. And you know how sometimes you have a lozenge or a sweet in your mouth, and it sits in the corner, but even after it's gone, it's all dissolved, you can still kind of taste it there. There's that little spot in your cheek. When we meditate on Scripture day and night, that's what begins to happen. Our mind, our heart, our soul are just, we're just filled with it. And when we're squeezed, when we're pressed, that's what comes out. And this idea of being connected, our soul being connected, our soul being that integrating part of who we are. There's an email that I got. I thought this illustrated the point well, so bear with me and you can tell me if it did or didn't. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago, two, 3 weeks ago, in the news, there was this food additive, this coloration additive that got pulled off the shelf. All these products got pulled off the shelf. Why? Does anybody remember? Fear of, cancer-causing ingredients. So what happens? Everything gets pulled off the shelf. So here's something a friend of mine sent me. A customer walks into a shop, and he says, I'd like to get some Worcester sauce, please. Shopkeeper says, sorry, can't. It's off the shelves. Additives have made it a cancer scare. Oh, all right. And how about those salsa chicken wings? Oh, sorry. That's the same scare. Hamburger relish? Nope, can't do that either. Okay, how about those sausages there with that sauce? Nope, can't do that. Okay, how about some maybe shepherd's pie? Nope, sorry, can't do that. Not even. So he says, everything's off the shelf. Cancer scare, can't sell it. So the guy says, all right, well, forget all that. I'll just have a pack of cigarettes. Okay, $6.50, please. That, to me, just illustrates the disconnected values that we have as a society. Commercial businesses, corporations are willing to pull stuff off their shelf, lose profit for at least a few days, if not weeks, not to mention all the cost of having staff pull everything. And society says, that's acceptable, it causes cancer. There's a disconnection there. If we value this, why don't our practices and our lifestyles demonstrate the same thing? I'm not talking about smoking. I'm just talking about the disconnected value. Because so often, as Christians, don't we have this as well? We have a belief system that we say we hold to. How often do I? And how often? I mean, I'm not asking you. I'm asking you to ask yourself. How often does your life not reflect the values you say you believe? This is a question I've been asking myself the last few years. At what point does what I say I believe here disconnect from what I do here with my hands, with my feet, with my mouth? Too often we have a disconnect. But when we live a life that's characterized by a soul that's feeding on the Word of God, and we allow our soul to be whole and complete, not distracted, not divided, when our heart is united with our soul in its pursuit of the affections of God, that tends to change the way we live our life. Because again, if our lives don't reflect what we say we believe, we really don't believe it. It's a philosophy or it's a religion. And I'm not a Christian to be in a religion. Not me. So what condition is your soul in, I ask? Again, is it straight and true? At what point do you feel that you might need to go back and tension the spokes again? So that where there's a hop, it can be taken away. Because the next thing is Jesus says, love God with all your strength. With all your strength. Ephesians 4 says this, and this is a passage that has stayed with me. A friend of mine is here. I'm not trying to embarrass him, but Sean, we have the same name. We shared a house together for a few years and shared a room in college. We had a lot of fun. But we took Greek together in college, and we did a summer course, a summer of Greek. Man, talk about heavy going. But the paper that I did, you know, as you do the Greek course, you have to do this exegetical paper. You have to take a passage and dissect it and do all of this. So I did a passage out of the book of Ephesians 4. And I did this passage 22 to 24. And this passage is all about taking off the old self and be made new in the attitude of your mind and then put on the new self. Again, folks, this is a process that God begins in us by His Holy Spirit. He draws us to Himself. By His Holy Spirit, He regenerates us, and then He calls to us, come and follow me. Come and walk with me. Come and be transformed. But we have to participate in that. We have to participate in that. I was flabbergasted when I did this passage, because the word that Paul uses in this, take off, and be made new in the attitude of your mind. That word, being made new, it's a word Paul never uses ever again in the New Testament. That word never appears again in the New Testament, the way it's worded here. And do you know why? I did all these studies on it, and basically, I've just been captured by this. It's a contractual agreement. Paul borrowed a word from the law language, the law vocabulary of his day, to say, when you become a Christian, you have entered into a contractual agreement, and you are required by the nature of that contract to take off and to put on by the renewing of your mind. And I thought that was incredible. And I've wondered, why aren't there more books written on this? I don't know. I'm not saying I'm going to write one. But that whole thing, just there is that part where we have a responsibility. We cannot be passive in our Christian experience. We just cannot. It's non-negotiable. Now, this whole thing, this is all about our strength, because so often we find ourselves that we're not strong. When we talk about we have to make a decision, our strength is it's a picture of our will, of our choice, of our willingness to choose, of our desire to make a decision, and the strength to do it, the courage to do it. And folks, sometimes we need each other to help us in that. That's the whole accountability thing, the encouragement, the building up, the holding up of each other, the bearing one another. But sometimes we also just, in our own personhood, we need to develop the disciplines. The discipline to make that change. And that's a process of, I think, engaging in the spiritual disciplines, because we've got to have that strength. Imagine if you're running a marathon or if you're doing much cycling, you've got to train for it. Nobody just goes off and runs a marathon and expects to do well having not trained for it, do they? But what's involved in training? Is it just running? Proper diet, proper sleep, proper rest, proper thinking about, okay, what am I going to do here? Okay, I've got 26 miles? Yeah, and I'm on mile 18 and I'm feeling like I'm going to die. What am I going to do? We've got to train for that whole thing. Like, what do you focus your mind on? So it's all a part of training, and it's all a part of our Christian experience as well. There's a strength that's required. There's a strength that's required. And we've lost, I think, that value of self-control that the Bible so frequently speaks about. Self-control, discipline. They are aspects of our Christian experience. They're not the only things, but they are aspects of it. Again, my little boy, he's learning all of these things, and I don't remember ever saying this to him, but this morning he, again, not trying to embarrass my friend Sean, sorry, but Maxwell says, oh man, I think I need another cup of, you know, he flew in from America, from Chicago yesterday morning, jet lagged, he says, oh, I think I need another cup of coffee. Zara, my 5.5-year-old, goes, well, actually, you don't need another cup of coffee. You want one. And I'm thinking, wow, something's getting through. But what is your plan for your spiritual growth? What is your plan for your growth as a Christian? What is your plan for your ongoing transformation into the likeness of Jesus? What's your plan? Is it just expected to happen? Where are the elements of discipline and developing strength? How true is your wheel in that area? And then love God with all your mind. And I'm going to go fairly quickly because I'm getting behind. But just when we think about things, our ability to reason, our ability to think, it sets us apart. As humans, it is one of the most significant expressions of who we are, our ability to think about things. And I just ask you, what do you spend your time thinking on? What do you allow into your mind? It brings in the whole idea, the garbage in, garbage out. What comes in will come out. Again, the whole overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What do you spend time thinking on? We're in a cultural shift now. I mean, Ireland, the last 10 years, we all know the whole story where we are, the Celtic Tiger, you know, it's the bubble boom, you know, the dot-com bust, and now we're, you know, economy is growing again. We've got all of these things happening. We're moving, you know, cultural and people, sociologists tell us we're moving out of the modern era. We're moving into the postmodern era. We've got all of these things happening. The way one generation thinks about things and how the next generation is thinking about things. There's a very different shift. There's seismic things happening culturally and sociologically. The way we think about things is different. The way your parents thought about things are different from the way your children and grandchildren are going to be thinking about things. We, as Christians, we've got to think about these things. And that whole part of our mind, what do we allow ourselves to think on? Again, are we meditating on Scripture and the love of, and the law of God, like Psalm 119 so beautifully encourages us to do? Or are we not? So how is your thought life becoming more and more a reflection of the kingdom of God that lives in you? How is your thought life being reclaimed? Are you taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ? Are you being renewed? Are you being transformed by the renewing of your mind? Is that a process that you're going through and actively engaging in? Again, I just ask you, as a disciple, is that what's happening? Because again, these are questions I'm asking myself. Okay? I'll just leave that there. Jesus then, his next statement to the man, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The whole person is everything you know about yourself brought into this single unifying driving force to love God with everything. Is it? Then to love our neighbor as ourselves. Are we really loving our neighbor as ourselves? And I have to confess to you, in this asking of the question, I went to a place that for me is a very special sort of retreat place. It's Glendalough, I'll tell you. Go to Glendalough and pray. I just find that an amazing place. And I was wandering through Glendalough. This is back in early November. And I've never really stopped and wandered and read through the tombstones and seen everything, but there was one particular tombstone, and it was faded. It was a guy who died in the late, I think it was 1780 something, but it was carved on his tombstone, and it was all rubbed out, and it was very faded, and it was hard to see. But this is what it said, and folks, this pierced my heart. Because I'm asking the question, and I was praying there that day, God, what is a disciple? Like, how do I put it into words? I mean, I understand so much about, but what does a disciple look like? And on this tombstone was this epitaph that said, he was a friend to the widow, he was a father to the orphan, and his hand was always open to those in need. The man lived almost 200 years ago, and this was how he's remembered. And I just thought, Jesus, isn't that what you said? And it was like as if Jesus inside says, duh. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. And the man who asked Jesus that question tried to justify himself. He says, who is my neighbor? What does Jesus do? The story of the Good Samaritan. We all know the story. But what is the point of that story? That a foreigner, a stranger, one who's ostracized, one who's, there's animosity between the Jewish people and the Samaritans, a complete stranger who would normally be viewed upon with a bit of disgust, comes to the aid of a man of Israel, sacrificing his own safety and his convenience and his comfort to show love. And folks, I'm not ashamed to tell you, I just stopped in my tracks. Because the thing that I heard the Holy Spirit saying to me was, Sean, when was the last time you sacrificed your comfort or your security to show love to somebody? And I was broken. And that's when all of this started to come together for me. Like, what is a disciple? A disciple is someone who is so in love with God. And the heart and the thoughts and everything are so focused on God. But at the same time, there's another direction, and that is to people. Because it's so easy, isn't it? It's so easy for us to say, as a Christian, it's all about God, me and God, my relationship with God. But it's also about doing what Jesus did, loving people the way Jesus did, See, God's grace is available for us, and it's all part of our transformation. But we can't just be passive. There's an active, ongoing action that we have to do. And if we're not being active, then our spokes, they're out of tension. The wheel is out of true. And I realized that day in November, forget everything else, I had a broken spoke. So I've continued that asking that question. And I came away from that, that was a very powerful experience for me. But Jesus' other summary, like what else did Jesus say? You know, we said at the start that I think he said three things that kind of summarize that whole question for me. What does a disciple look like? Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, because I think everything else that Jesus teaches us, everything else that Jesus demonstrates falls under that. Love people, because again, that's what Jesus did. He went around teaching, preaching, and healing to demonstrate his compassion and his love for people, that they would know. I mean, what did he say? Guys, this is a tough one for us. Well, for most, it's a tough one for me. Jesus says, I long, you know, when he wept over Jerusalem, I long to gather you together like a hen does her chicks. I find that sometimes very challenging. What does that mean, Jesus? But that's what he did. And that's the way he was answering the question for me. Love God, love people. And the last thing that Jesus says, teach others to do the same. Teach others to do the same. What did he say in Matthew 28? Go to all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. So this is Matthew 28. This is Jesus' final command to his disciples, and it's translated down, it's his command to us. We have to go. There's an action. It may be across the world for some of us. It may be across the road for others of us. But there is an act of going. There is an act of stepping out. There is an act of going to someone to express this love that God has for them in their circumstances, in their place of need, whatever that may look like. And it's going to be different for them. They're going to experience it, feel it, hear it, see it, touch it in a different way. A lot of us are going to be giving it, showing it, expressing it in different ways. But it's all a part of what a disciple does, isn't it? I mean, we know it. But I think that for me, just to put it in those simple terms, love God, love people, teach others to do the same, for me, it just captured the essence of what Jesus talked about. So I hope that that helps you. But it was just that whole idea, like, the challenge for us, I think, the challenge for us is to figure out a way that we can communicate this love for God that we have, the truth that he longs for all people to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. How do we communicate that to people? And that's our challenge, I think. And again, a few of us went last week to this conference in England, and for me, I tried to put words on it last Sunday morning, but I don't think I did a very good job. For those of you who were here and you heard me and you kind of walked away going, what was he saying? That's okay, because my wife said the same thing. What are you saying? And I don't, it's hard for me to describe what I think God did in me last week. But this whole thing about loving God, loving people, and teaching others to do the same, that, I think, has formed a very significant part of who God has made me to be, the way he's wired me up. And that expression of that to the people I work with, to the people I live around, that has changed some of the way I think. And this reality that we have got to, as a church, in this shifting culture, figure out, and I don't mean church core, but church, capital C, church worldwide, we've got to figure out a way that we can demonstrate and express the love of God for people in a way that they're going to hear it, to feel it, and to know it. Because so often I think we just do what we think they want to hear or we think they need to hear. And that's what happened for me last week. That reality that Erwin McManus, as he got up and as he talked, he was challenging. He was pulling the lid off of things that I have believed about church the way I'm comfortable to do church. And he challenged me. And I sat there, and as I talked to Graham and Rob and Nikki and others on the team and Owen, I just sat there and said, I don't know what's happening, but I am being challenged in a way that I never expected to be challenged at that conference. I thought it was going to be nice, we're going to hear about leadership, but God just, it's like he punched me in the gut, and my heart just was shattered. And I don't know what all that looks like, but church, can I just say, personally for me, I don't want to live the last 20 years, or I don't want to live the next 20 years the way I've lived my last 20. Now, there's been lots of good things, I'm not saying all that, but the focus that I have is, there's something new, something was twigged, something was changed, and I just hope and I pray that God would do something similar for all of us as a church. I mean, when I look back and see the dinner, the Oasis dinner that happened, I see what Graham's doing with Q&A, and I mean, Alpha is going, and there's so much happening with Kids Club and reaching out to the community. I think we can all say that God is doing something different here with us over the last year. Would anybody agree? And church, I'm just so encouraged by what's going to happen. I mean, new guy next week, what's it going to look like? Isn't it exciting? Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? What's going to happen? But if we are not putting ourselves into that place of personal, internal, spiritual transformation, we're going to have a lot of friction. Because God wants to move. His mission for the church is that the kingdom of heaven would expand and grow and people would come into the kingdom. That's God's goal. But he needs us to be in a place where we are growing with him, where he is changing us and transforming us. Because if we're out of true, if our wheel is hobbing, we're just going to be rubbing against the brakes, hitting against the forks. Our legs are going to get tired, we're going to be burned out, and we're just going to crash and burn. So that's where I am this morning. And I want so much for us as a church. For us, not just in Core, Thomas Street, but church in Dublin. I am hungry to see what God is going to do through his people, through his gathered people. The kingdom expressed to all of those around us. Because the world needs it. Let's pray. Jesus, we just say, God, that we want so much to be in true with your Spirit. We want to be a people who are growing and changing, that we are being transformed from the inside. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to move us in that path, to cause us to desire to operate with you, to actively engage in that process of transformation, that we can be like Jesus. So Holy Spirit, we confess we can't do it without you. So whatever that means for each of us, help us, Jesus, to love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our mind, and to love people as you do. And help us, God, then, to go teach people to do that. Amen.